Wow, there's a lot of children. Did you know that? What a group. All right, I want to begin today with two stories, both about automobile accidents, but with very different outcomes. In his book entitled God is Closer Than You Think, John Ortberg tells about his friend Kim. He says, when my friend Kim was a young girl, her dad pulled their car off the road one day to help a woman change a flat tire. While he was lying under the woman's car, another vehicle accidentally swerved to the shoulder, and in the ensuing collision, the car was pushed off the jack and onto his chest. His right thumb was torn off at the joint, 5 of his ribs were broken, and his left lung was pierced and began filling with blood. His wife, who is barely 5 feet tall, placed her hands under the bumper of the car and prayed, "In the name of the Lord Jesus," as she lifted the car off his chest so he could be dragged out. Some weeks later, she found out that she broke a vertebra in the effort. Kim's father was in a state of shock as he was taken to the hospital. Doctors prepared him for emergency surgery. His survival was doubtful. Suddenly, the man's skin changed from ashen to pink. He experienced a miraculous healing. He invited a surprised surgical team to join him in singing "Fairest Lord Jesus." He did not find out until later that this was the precise moment when his father-in-law, a pastor, had his congregation pray for him. Sometimes these stories come from not very credible sources, such as publications sold in grocery store checkout lines. In this case, however, the subject was James Loder, a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. His life was not only saved, but changed. Until then, although he taught at a seminary, God had been mostly an abstract idea to him. Now Jesus became a living presence. Kim says that her father's heart grew so tender that he became known at Princeton as the weeping professor. He began to live from one moment to the next in a God-bathed, God-soaked, God-intoxicated world. Then there is the story of this man, Daniel McConchie, who, as a result of a hit-and-run car accident on June 22, 2007, was left to face life paralyzed from the waist down. Daniel says, "Since that traumatic day, I have not been healed, but God has taught me the power of lamenting to Him about it." A lament is a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. Some of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. And Daniel says a lament can sound like a complaint, but it's not. It's an expression of intense faith in God that one day He will intervene on our behalf. 1 year after his accident, Daniel wrote this lament. "O Lord my God, why do you wait to show up? I cried out to you when trouble struck. I asked for your restoration. I know that you heard me. I know you answered. Yet nothing of meaning happens again today. Infinitesimal changes dog my days. I am hounded by the prayers of the fickle, looking to me to prove their faith. Wearily I drag on, tiring of the waste, hating the horror, the pain, the suffering, the never-ending trial. The endless story drags on and on and on. When will the clouds break? When will the night cease? When will the tunnel end? When will you smile again? Hope turns black, this evil I have seen. Nightly my dreams show me restored, and in the morning I am broken again, cursed to relive the horror of suffering's first day. How long must I wait here in the middle, between healing and hell, between heaven and horror? I am unable to move, unable to see, lost in eternal confusion. Which way is the path to life? Is it up an unclimbable mountain or on a path trod by all but me and the others who are broken like I? Who am I that God should remember me? My only salvation is that he should not forget his image or let his word be broken. He is faithful to us because he is faithful to himself. There is nothing I can do. In no way can I help. I sit in the ruins and wait and take comfort in those who lie in the ashes with me. But one day, by his promise, I will stand, restored as his message of hope is fulfilled. The Lord will turn this horror into a fading dream, and I will honor his name forever. I want you to know that Daniel has not allowed this tragedy to keep him from fulfilling God's purpose for his life. Here he is, surrounded by his family, as he takes the oath of office for Illinois State Senator. So two tragic accidents, two prayers for healing, and two very different outcomes. Once again, today we're looking at the discipline of prayer. And I think one of the things that makes prayer hard for us is that when we pray, we expect an answer, but we don't know how God is going to answer. Is he going to answer with a miracle, as he did for Professor James Loder and his family? Or is he going to answer us the way he answered the Apostle Paul? You remember, Paul prayed for healing, and God said no, but God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness." We don't know how God is going to answer, and because he sometimes answers our prayers not in the way we desire, but in a different way, because of that, we can sometimes get the idea that prayer is a very uncertain way to deal with life. And if we have that idea, then it becomes hard for us to be motivated to be faithful in prayer. But the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today shows us that there is nothing in all of life that can fill us with such confidence as a life of prayer. And that's what our text this morning is all about. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come today once again to talk about prayer. And the Bible says so much about prayer, and we have heard so much of it. And there are so many books in the Christian bookstore about prayer, and we have read so many of them. And we have heard what so many people have to say about prayer, but prayer is something personal. It can't be something for someone else. It can't be a great strength in someone else's life. It has to be something that we, by experience, know in our own life. We have to know what prayer is, and we have to find comfort and confidence in living a life of prayer. So, Father God, I pray through the power of your Spirit today that you would speak to each individual here, and I pray that you would make this real to each person. And I pray, Lord God, that you would touch our hearts and change us. Give us, Lord, an understanding of prayer that would make us see that there is nothing in all of life that can fill us with the confidence that prayer can. Speak to us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is filled with uncertainty. You know that, and I know that. Every day in the newspaper, there are headlines that no so-called psychic predict even a day or two before that. And life is just filled with uncertainty, so much so that we can come to the place where we think that there is nothing that we can count on. But the Apostle John, in the end of his first epistle, tells us that's not true. There are things that we can count on. And he tells us in verse 13, that is the verse that comes right before our text. He says in verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John says there is something we can count on in this world. We can count on the fact that if our faith and trust is in Jesus, we have life that will never end. First, we can know that those who believe have eternal life. But then in verses 14 and 15 in our text for today, John says there's something else that we can know. We can know that if we pray in the way God tells us to pray, that our prayer will be heard and our prayer will be answered. And knowing that gives us confidence, and that is what this text is really all about. It's about confidence. And John makes 4 points about confidence in this text. First, John points to the crux of confidence. He points to the crux of confidence. The word crux, in case this is not a familiar word to you, refers to the decisive, the pivotal point in anything. And John points our attention to the fact that the pivotal, the crucial point in the understanding of prayer is this whole matter of confidence. Can we actually believe that prayer works? Can we actually believe that God will hear and answer prayer? John comes immediately to the crux in the beginning of what he has to say. In verse 14, he says, "And this is the confidence we have." That is the pivotal point that you and I have to face. Can we really find confidence in prayer? Do we really believe that God hears and answers prayer? Now, there are many people who try to sidestep this issue. And so they say things like this. Well, when it comes to prayer, it's really not about whether God changes our circumstances in any way. Prayer is really about how God changes us. So when we pray, first of all, and we bring our needs to God in prayer, we bring our requests to Him, that is good for us because it forces us to confront the real issues of our life. Just speaking out these needs to God forces us to face what is really going on in our life. And that's a positive thing. That's good for us. And then there are other people who say, since prayer is conversation and conversation is a crucial part of a relationship, just talking to God is good for us because it strengthens our relationship. And then others say, when we pray, especially when we pray for other people, it gets our mind off ourselves. And that's good for us. Now, all of those things are true, but that's not what John is talking about here. He's talking about this issue. Can we really believe that prayer will be heard by God and that God will answer prayer? Do we really believe that prayer works? A few years ago, the American Humanist Association gave to this man, Ted Turner, their Man of the Year award. And in his acceptance speech, Turner told about his own religious background. And he said that he was born and raised in a Christian home. In fact, as a young person, he actually thought about becoming a missionary. He thought that was what he wanted to do with his life. But then something happened. His sister got sick, and he prayed for her. He says he prayed fervently for her. For a long time, for a matter of weeks, he fervently prayed for God to heal his sister, and his sister was not healed. In fact, she died. And Turner in his speech said it was at that moment that he turned his back on the Christian faith. Now, if we had the opportunity, we would say to Ted, now, listen, you drew the wrong conclusion from what happened. You overlooked the fact that God is the one who's sovereign. We can't tell God what to do. We ask Him to meet our needs, but He knows better than we do what it will take to truly meet our need. And although you may think your sister wasn't healed because her faith was in Jesus Christ, when God took her from this world, she experienced an even greater healing than she could ever have experienced in this world. We could tell Him all of these things, but you see, He still has to deal with the crux of prayer. Does prayer really work? Does prayer actually make a difference? He could not hide from that crux, and neither can we. Because the same apostle who says in verse 13 that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we know that we have eternal life. The very same person in the very next verse says, if we pray as God teaches us to pray, we can know that our prayers will be heard, and we can know that our prayer will be answered. The issue of whether or not we can be confident when we pray is not some issue for theologians to debate. It's the crux of the Christian life. It's one of the crucial, pivotal issues that every believer in Jesus has to settle one way or the other. And then secondly, John, after he talks about the crux of confidence, second, he reminds us that we have cause to be confident, and the cause of our confidence is the one to whom we pray. The cause of our confidence is the one to whom we pray. He says, and this is the confidence we have in approaching God. It's because we approach God in our prayer that we can have confidence. What's the alternative to bringing our needs to God in prayer? Well, the only alternative is to bring our needs to people. But when we do that, it brings another variable into the equation. It brings in an uncertainty. This brings two variables into the equation, or we could call them uncertainties. And the first variable is willingness. Willingness. We can ask someone if they can meet our need, and they might be able to, but they might not be willing. There are people out there who can do good things for other people. There are people out there who can meet the needs of people, but they choose not to. So the first variable, the first uncertainty is, can we find somebody who's willing to help us? And then the second variable is ability. Just because they're willing doesn't mean they're able. No mother wants to watch her child die of cancer, and yet thousands of women, thousands of mothers do that year after year, not because they're not willing to help their child, but because they're not able. There is nothing that can be done. But prayer is different because God is different. There are no variables when it comes to God. James 1:17 in the King James Version says this, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. There are no uncertainties with God. There are no variables with God. God is able to meet our needs, and God is willing to meet our needs, and that makes God absolutely unique. But the question we have to ask is this: why does the fact that we can bring our needs to God give us confidence? Why does it give us confidence? Well, first, we have confidence because of who God is. We have confidence because of who God is. God is not an impersonal power or force in the universe. When we pray, we don't come to fate, our destiny, our karma. When we bring our needs to God, we bring our needs to one who is a person and with whom we can have a relationship. Somebody we can know and who knows us. Somebody who knows everything that's going on in our life. Someone we can honestly confess the deepest longing of our hearts to. Someone who cares about us. And someone who wants to have a relationship with us. So when we pray, we don't come to a force, we come to a Father, but not an earthly Father. We come to a heavenly Father who has all wisdom. We come to one who knows exactly what is needed in our life. We come to one who knows everything about our situation. We come to one who knows things that we don't know. And not only that, not only does he have all wisdom, but he also has all power, which means he can accomplish in our life whatever is necessary in order to meet our need, in order to enable us to live the life that he's called us to live. And that gives us every reason to be confident because of the one to whom we bring our prayer. But not only is our confidence based on who God is, we also have confidence, secondly, we have confidence because of what God has already done. Romans 8, 31 and 32, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. What then shall we say to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How can we doubt that God will meet our needs today when he already paid the supreme price to meet our greatest need? He already gave his son to come to this earth and to experience a humiliating and agonizing death, to take on himself our sin, our wrongdoing, our shame, to die in our place so that we can have life that never ends. If God was willing to do that for us, how can we doubt that he is willing to meet our needs now? How can we doubt that he will be with us now in our present situation? Our confidence is based on what God has already done. And then third, we have confidence because we have a personal invitation from God. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 4, verses 16, we read this. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We don't need to coax God. We don't need to beg God. We don't need to try and persuade him to listen to us. We don't need to try and get his attention by doing some wonderful act of sacrifice. We don't need to try to do something for which he will feel obligated to reward us in return. We don't need to coax him in any way. God says to us, come to me. He invites us to come to him. He says, come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are burdened, come to me, and I will give you rest. He has issued an invitation to us. He invites us to come. The crux of prayer is whether or not we can pray with confidence, but the God to whom we pray gives us every reason to bring our needs to him with confidence. And then third, John also reminds us that this confidence has conditions. This confidence has conditions. He says, and this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will. John specifically mentions one condition right here in our text, but of course there are others as well. First of all, and this is pretty obvious, to pray confident prayers, we must be willing to ask. We must be willing to ask. And that famous verse, James 4:2, says, you do not have because you do not ask. More than a century ago, there was a man whose family lived in Europe, and he had heard about the many things, the many opportunities that we Americans have. And so he wanted desperately to bring his family to America so that his children could experience the kind of opportunities that we have here. But he didn't make a lot of money, and he knew it would take a lot of work and a lot of saving in order to be able to buy tickets on one of the big ocean liners that brought people from Europe to America. And so he began to work and save and work and save. He scrimped. He saved every penny he could until he could get enough money to buy tickets for his family to come to America. After he was able to buy the tickets, they didn't have a lot of money left in their savings. They didn't have a lot left to begin their new life in this country, and so they knew they were going to have to be frugal. And so one of the ways they decided to save money was by bringing their own food on the voyage rather than eating in the ship's dining hall. And so they took several large chunks of cheese, wrapped them up in cheesecloth, and put them in their suitcase, along with several tins of crackers. And then when mealtime came, the children would smell the wonderful smells coming from the ship's dining hall, and they would play games. They would try to imagine what fabulous foods the rich folks in the dining hall were getting ready to eat. But without complaint, they would go down to their little cabin on the lower deck, and their mother would slice them a piece of cheese, give them several crackers, and that, along with a glass of water, would be their meal. Finally, on the last day of the cruise, the father decided that to celebrate their soon arrival in America, He was going to treat his family, and they were going to go and have the last meal of the voyage in the ship's dining hall. So they went into the dining hall, sat down at the table, and there was the menu. And the children couldn't believe all the things that were on the menu. The menu looked something like this. I know you can't read it, but there was roast beef and chicken and fish and lamb pot pie, which sounds very good, and salmon and all sorts of vegetables and all sorts of breads and all sorts of desserts. They were amazed when they saw what was on the menu. And when the steward came around, the father said to the man, "Excuse me, how do we get food?" And the steward said, "Well, when the waiter comes to your table, just decide what each of you wants and tell him, and he'll bring you your food." And the father said, "Yeah, but the price. There are no prices listed on the menu. I need to know the price so that I will know what we can afford." With a very puzzled look on his face, the steward looked at the father and said, "Price? There's no price listed on the menu because the cost of all your food was included in your tickets." You see, we can't complain about living on cheese and crackers if we don't ask God for the delicious, the wonderful things that He has already provided for us. First condition, you have to ask. There are many people who don't ask. We have to ask. And then the second condition of confident praying is that we must ask in faith. We must ask in faith. How do we know if we have faith? I'll tell you, sometimes I feel like my faith is strong. Some days I feel like my faith is very weak. But faith is not a feeling. Faith is not about feeling. Faith is about taking God at His word. There's another very famous passage in the letter written by James. James 1, 5 through 8, James says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." James says it's God's will for you to get wisdom. God wants to give you wisdom. So when you come to God and you ask for wisdom, you ought to count on it. You ought to act as if it's a done deal. You shouldn't doubt and wonder whether God will answer that prayer. You ought to go forward and count on it. Faith is the confidence that God will always respond in accordance with His word, His character, and His promises. To pray with faith is to expecting God to give us what He in His word says He wants to give to us. And so when we pray, we have to pray with faith. But faith is not a feeling. Faith is knowing God's word and acting on what God's word says. It's coming to God and saying, "God, in your word you said you want me to have this. Well, this is what I'm asking for, and I'm going to proceed. I'm going to live my life as if this is mine, because you've said it's mine, and I believe your word." And then the third condition of confident prayer is that we must ask with a clean heart and a willingness to obey. The Bible makes this so clear. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, Psalm 66, 18 says, the psalmist says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." If I had cherished sin, if I had loved sin so much I was unwilling to back away from it, to repent of it, to renounce it, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And the New Testament, we read the same thing. In the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, John says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. Because We obey his commands and do what pleases him. If our life is off track, if there's something in our life that should not be there, and we do nothing about it, we tolerate it, we cannot expect God to hear and answer our prayer. Why? Because if God did answer our prayer, we would interpret that to mean it doesn't matter how we live. We would interpret that to mean that God tolerates our sin. But God is holy and righteous. He cannot tolerate sin, and he won't tolerate that in our life. And so if we want to be confident prayers, we have to examine our hearts, we have to search our life, we have to see if there's anything in us that is not right in keeping with the way God looks at us, and then we need to confess it, we need to turn our backs on it, and we need to submit ourselves in obedience to God. That's what is necessary if we're going to pray with confidence. And then the fourth condition of confident prayer, John has already referred to specifically, and it's this: we must pray in agreement with God's will. We must pray in agreement with God's will. Again, this is what he says in our text. And this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will. How do you feel about the fact that there may be something you really want, something you really desire, and it might not be God's will for you to have it? Have you ever thought about that? How do you feel about the fact that you may want something, and it might be something really good, but it's not God's will for you to have it? Honestly, how do you feel about that? God has his will for us, and we can't ask him to change his will. If he did it, then it wouldn't be the will of God. There was a very interesting TED talk that was given by secular psychologist Barry Schwartz, and the talk is called The Paradox of Choice. And in this talk, he says that most human beings, the vast majority of human beings, live by a dogma, a very closely held belief. And this is what he says most people believe. To have more happiness, we need more freedom. And to have more freedom, we need more choices. And Schwartz says that's why when you walk into a grocery store today, you will find 145 different varieties of salad dressing. And that's also why cable television evolved into internet television, because it wasn't enough for us to have 500 cable channels. We have to be able to watch any TV show, any episode, any movie, any time we want. It wasn't enough just to have 500 choices. We need more. We want to be able to choose anything we desire. And if anything or anyone tries to limit our choices, even God, we feel deprived. We feel abused. We feel cheated. Schwartz ends his talk by pointing to a picture of two fish in a fishbowl. And he says this: the truth of the matter is that if you shatter the fishbowl so that everything is possible, you don't have freedom, you have paralysis. If you shatter the fishbowl so that everything is possible, you decrease satisfaction. Everybody needs a fishbowl. The absence of a fishbowl is a recipe for misery and, I suspect, disaster. Fish may feel cheated as they swim around in their fishbowl and they look out at human beings flipping through those 500 channels and going here and there and doing all the things we do. Fish may really feel cheated, but if they manage to break out of that fishbowl, they won't be experiencing more freedom or more joy or more satisfaction. What they will experience is destruction or death. We all have our fishbowl. It's God's will for our life. But God didn't put us in this fishbowl because he wants to deprive us of freedom or because he wants to keep us from enjoying ourselves. He put us in this fishbowl because he wants us to know the possibility of real freedom and real joy and real satisfaction. And there may be things we want that are outside our fishbowl. And we get very upset because God won't give us what's outside our fishbowl. But God knows if he did that, we would never find the joy, the meaning, the purpose, the satisfaction that he desires for us to know. There's an old Danish proverb. It goes like this. Give to a pig whenever it grunts, and to a child whenever it cries, and you'll have a fine pig, but a rotten child. God isn't raising pigs. He's raising children. And God does not want our life to be filled with rottenness. So if we're going to be confident in prayer, we have to be willing to do this. And this is really a hard thing to do. We have to be willing to say to God, okay, God, this is what I desire. But God, if it's not your will, please don't give it to me. God, this is what I really want, but if this is not what you want for my life, then please, Lord, for goodness sakes, don't let me have it. Don't let me have it. Are you willing to pray that kind of prayer? If we're not willing to pray that, we can't be confident prayers. So John has given us the crux of confidence. He's given us the cause of confidence. He's given us the conditions for confidence. And lastly, John tells us of the consequence of confidence. This is beautiful. Listen to what he says. And this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. George Mueller was a man who was responsible for meeting the needs of thousands of orphans who depended on him for food, a place to sleep, and an education. And George Mueller says he did it all through prayer. It was prayer that met the needs of those thousands of orphans. Listen to what he says about prayer. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. When we know that what we're asking is his will for us, because we've read it in God's word, and we know, we're certain that this is what God will do for us. When we pray according to God's will, we know that God has heard us, and if we know he's heard us, then we know that he will answer. Now, we need to understand God's answer to us may be direct. It may be immediate. Just like last Sunday when we prayed about Brother Ross's kidney stone, and bam! Immediately, that kidney stone passed and he found relief. God's answer might be direct. It might be immediate. But then secondly, God's answer also might be delayed. God may say, you know what? That's a good request. That's a good prayer. And I'm going to answer it, but not today. Not now. It's the right request. It's the right prayer. It's the wrong time. You got to wait. Or maybe God knows that by waiting, we will develop patience. That great fruit of the Spirit, it will become stronger in us. And so God says, I'm sorry, it's a good prayer, and I like your prayer. I like the request, and I like to answer it. I'm going to answer it, but not now. You're going to have to wait. God's answer may be direct. God's answer may be delayed. And then thirdly, God's answer may actually be different. His answer may be different. Do you remember when Abraham prayed and he asked God to make of his descendants a mighty nation through his son Ishmael? God made of Abraham's descendants a mighty nation through his son Isaac. God answered Abraham's prayer. It was different, but it was an answer. But unbeknownst to Abraham, it was the better answer. When we pray, as God teaches us to pray, as his word teaches us to pray, We know that he hears us and we know that he will answer. His answer might be direct. It might be delayed. It might be different, but he will answer. Let me ask you this morning, have you dealt with the crux of prayer? Have you decided whether or not prayer really works? Are you becoming a more and more confident prayer? You know what John said? He said, and this is the confidence we have. Do we have it? Do we have confidence when we pray? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word and for how it tells us that this whole idea of confidence, this is the crux of the matter. This is the crucial point. We've got to decide whether or not we can really pray with confidence or whether we're going to continue to pray with doubt, with questions, with worrying, with frustration. I'm so thankful that you said we don't have to pray that way. We can pray with confidence if we pray the way you've taught us to pray. Lord God, we come to you today and we long to be confident prayers. Oh, I just imagine what it was like for George Mueller when he got up in the morning and he knew he had 1,000 orphans to feed, and the people who worked with him said, "We don't have any food." And he said, "That's okay, we'll pray." And God, you answered, because you made it clear to him that it was your will for those orphans to be fed, for them to have a place to sleep and an education. Lord God, we need to be confident in our prayer life because it glorifies you, and also because it has a tremendous impact on our own spiritual life. Lord God, teach us to pray, and teach us to pray with confidence, knowing that your word does not lie, and what your word says you will do, you will do. You will accomplish it. God, help us to be confident prayers. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.